I call Brother Mark forward to deliver us exhortation.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning to those online as well. I want us to consider this morning for exhortation John chapter 12 together, which is a pivotal chapter in the book of John and in the life of Christ, as this is Jesus' final act of public ministry to the people, right before everything starts to turn inward with the discourse in the upper room in the final chapters of John. So this is his final plea and request for those to believe, his last personal public opportunity to desire those to follow after him and to walk in the light. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to our third portion reading, which we had read together today. And I want to start by setting the scene for chapter 12. And we'll do that by, obviously, jumping back a chapter to chapter 11. Because I want to give us a bit of context for what took place in John 12. So if we turn over together to John chapter 11, we read about the account of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, which was a pivotal moment in the life of Christ and the life of the believers at that time. Because Lazarus was a man who was extremely close to Jesus. It says he loved him. He wept for this man. And no doubt, his mind was on the things he himself would have to endure in the near future on the cross. He would have been brought forward to consider how he too would soon die and be resurrected from the grave. And everything Christ did in this chapter and throughout his whole ministry was perfectly planned so that others may learn and that God's will would be brought to pass. And Jesus does the same in this account. And what he does is he delays his coming to Bethany, and knowing that his delay would bring the death of Lazarus. But also, more importantly, it would also bring about a lesson for those who witnessed the miracle of the resurrection. So if we start at verse 3 of John 11, it says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Christ knew that this act was going to be done for the glory of God, that he may also be glorified in it. And I do wonder if his mind went back to these exact words when he himself was in the garden, praying to his Father, asking for the cup to pass from him. I wonder if he thought back to these exact words which he uttered here, which would give him the strength to persevere through the trial he was about to go through. That his death was to be done for the glory of God, and that the Son of God was going to be glorified through it. And so Jesus comes to Bethany to find Lazarus dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And out comes Martha to meet Jesus, wondering why the delay, knowing Jesus could have saved her brother. And Jesus responds to her very powerfully. If we jump down to verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Christ tells her, he's the resurrection and the life. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself in a number of different ways. There's 7 instances where he uses this phrase, "I am." The first one is found in John 6:35, where he says, "I am the bread of life." Then in John 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." John 10, verse 9 says, "I am the gate." Later on in verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd." We just read how he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. Seven instances, seven times, Jesus uses these metaphors to describe himself to the listeners. And what he's really doing is he's addressing our need for him and what he can provide to us in a number of different ways. Let's go through that list again and realize what Christ can do for us. Well, first, he's our substance. He's our bread. He's our direction, the light of the world. He's our security or our protection. He's the gate. He cares for us as the shepherd. He gives us a hope beyond death, being the resurrection and the life. He's our access to our Father in heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. And he bears the fruitfulness to life as being the true vine. He can be anything we require in our lives at any point in time. Jesus can be all of those things if we let him. He will fill all of our needs, just as he tells us throughout the book of John in these I am statements. These are the roles that Christ can play in our lives. And we need to lean into that comfort, brothers and sisters, which he's offering to us. Don't be timid. Don't be reluctant to rely on him. He's saying, I am these things. Just come to me. And here in chapter 11, he's saying he is the hope beyond the grave, the hope beyond death. He's the everlasting hope that no one else can offer to us. And Uncle Sean brought this up in his lecture last Sunday, where we considered how the world is feeling hopeless right now. The direction of man is aimless. We have no answers in solving the exact problems that we've created for ourselves. But through the love of our God, through the self-sacrifice of our Son, we have something beyond this life, something to look forward to. And we should be comforted by this. We should be begging, brothers and sisters, for that day to come to pass. We don't want man in control anymore. We've seen what that looks like play out in history. We need our Father to establish that glorious kingdom of peace and righteousness. That's the only solution for us. And that is what Christ is ultimately offering Martha here. Not just present hope, although she would still receive that by the hope of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but more importantly, he was also offering an everlasting hope, something that wasn't temporary. And I think that's an important thing to consider from this chapter. And what Christ is ultimately bringing our minds to when he refers to himself being the resurrection and the life. We do have a present hope, though, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying everything is in the future. We just need to get to that point. What we do have is also a present hope. We have the community of believers that we're a part of, the brothers and sisters, the ecclesia that we come to. We are given that association by our God to take comfort in the present life that we live. There should be happiness. There should be enjoyment found in our daily lives because it should be born out of the appreciation of the common hope that we share together. But what we should also realize is that this is also a mortal joy because our lives are but for a season. Our hope is not yet fully completed. And we need not lose sight of the fulfillment of that everlasting hope to come while still also enjoying the graciousness of our God and what he's doing for us presently. So enjoy and appreciate the beautiful and safe place that we live, the community that we're a part of, this ecclesia and those worldwide that we're able to go to and see in the summertime when we go to Bible schools, being able to live without food insecurity or deep poverty found in other parts of the world. We do have a wonderful life that God has given to us to enjoy and appreciate together. But let us not be sidetracked and lose focus on where our everlasting hope is, one that isn't fleeting for us. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would find out how fleeting their present hope and joy was right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Their immediate jubilation at the resurrection of their brother, the amazing miracle that Jesus had just performed. They were feeling amazing. They were spiritually uplifted by what they just witnessed, only to be followed up with the plotting of the chief priests and Pharisees to kill Jesus for what he had done for their family. And not only Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. We're told in John 12, 9 to 11, that they also wanted to kill Lazarus. It says there, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." How quickly things changed for them. To go from this pure elation to immediately fearing for your life. Imagine the emotions that Lazarus was going through. One moment sick unto death, the next thing he knows raised unto life, feeling a renewed sense of hope, a second chance perhaps, only then to be plotted against, to be murdered for being an example of Jesus' power. What an emotional roller coaster that would have been for this man. And you wonder if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would have thought back to Jesus' words about being the resurrection and the life, how he was truly their only hope beyond the grave. Nothing else could save them, only their belief in Jesus. And what we find in chapter 12, at this point, it was no longer safe for Jesus to be seen, or for anyone to associate themselves with him. He was the most wanted man in the nation at this time. Christ was being watched and targeted by the chief priests and Pharisees. At the end of chapter 11, we're told, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." If anyone knew where he was, they should report it so that they could take Jesus. That was the state of things at this time. Nowhere was safe anymore. There was a command to give up Christ. And what does Jesus do at the beginning of chapter 12? Well, he goes right back to Bethany. Back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Knowing that his time was soon drawing to a close, where he would have to be put to death himself, he goes to take comfort in his friends. And one thing to consider as well is this was also extremely dangerous for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This visit from Jesus would put them out in the open. It made known their belief to others that they followed the teachings of Christ. This would expose their discipleship of Christ. They would no longer be able to hide their belief if they tried. It says that many of the Jews learned that he was there in verse 9. The cat was out of the bag, so to speak, for those associating themselves with Jesus. Their faith was now exposed. And that visit, that harboring of Christ, led to that plot to kill Lazarus, as we've just considered. All because of his association and meaning to the believers. Lazarus was a sign of the power of Christ. And maybe for others, not this group of believers, but maybe for others, this visit might have been conflicting, wondering what they would do, thinking, should we expose ourselves to the rulers and the chief priests? Do we want this target on our back as followers? But for these believers, for this family, it was not a tough decision at all. Their conviction was resolute in the teachings of Christ. They truly believed he was the resurrection and the life, their chance at everlasting hope. And brothers and sisters, what a lesson for us in the world that we live in today. It's not a normal thing anymore to attend a church, to believe in the Bible, to believe in the teachings of Christ. We can be seen as outcasts. We can be strange. We can maybe be even intolerant to some. We're under attack for the things that we believe, for our harboring of Jesus, for believing in him. If we're not seen as accepting of what the world values and it becomes known, it can create problems for us. And if that moment ever comes to, for us to stand up to our friends, to our employers, to our coworkers, what will our response be? Will we hide our candle? Or will we let our association to Christ be known? Will we willingly wash the feet of Jesus to spend our life savings in service to Him? Or even give up our own security for Him, just as Martha, Mary, and Lazarus did? It's something for us to consider. Something for us to individually firm up now. So that when that moment does arise, we too will open our doors willingly to Christ. And let it be known that we too are followers of Him. And for those believers, their association with Christ didn't deter them in this moment. So let us all take a lesson from their example, that our association with Christ is not to be hidden. The consequences we may face pale in comparison to the everlasting hope we will receive for our belief. And as Christ moves on from Bethany, from being received and strengthened by His friends, He then journeys into Jerusalem. And He's welcomed by those who also believed. And they're welcoming their King into the city, praising and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Christ humbles Himself by fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah, where in Zechariah 9 verse 9, it foreshadowed the King being welcomed with shouting, a King who is just and having salvation, but also one who is lowly, riding on a donkey. Not an outward showing of strength as what we would think a king would project, riding upon this big kingly horse. No, He looked the opposite of what a king would have looked like. Not proudful or worrying about optics or putting on a strong image, projecting strength and power to those who would look upon Him, but instead exemplifying humility. And we find out in the reading of Zechariah that Christ only fulfilled the first part of that prophecy. Verse 10 tells us, as it carries on, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And He shall speak peace unto the nations, and His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Christ was not going to do this just yet. It was not the time for the complete fulfilling of this prophecy. There was still a time yet to come where His dominion shall be from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, as we're told. And the believers that are welcoming Him here in Jerusalem must have had a hard time coming to terms with this. They felt this was the moment. Finally, Christ was coming to rule, to set up that kingdom. But they weren't listening to what Christ had been telling them. His death was still required. It was still necessary that He died for their salvation. And the death of Christ was not God's plan failing, but actually His plan unfolding. That's what the people missed. They waved their palm branches, thinking, this is the moment. This was the time where Christ would be made king, where His kingdom would finally come to pass. Instead, what does Christ do? Well, He tells them of His death that was about to happen. He wasn't entering the city to be crowned, but to be crucified. And some couldn't comprehend this. Why not now? What's the delay? And this was something that even Paul dealt with in his epistles to the ecclesias after Christ's ascension. We looked at this in our adult Sunday school classes in the previous months. The expectation for the Gentile believers during Paul's ministry was Christ's return and kingdom was right around the corner. It was almost here. We don't need to do anything more. Don't plan for the future. Don't prepare or don't get to work today because Christ is right at the door. And Paul's message was instead, We need to patiently wait. There were things that still needed to happen, events that still needed to take place. He tells them to continue to work and be active. We don't get to determine when Christ will return. Instead, we're told to hold fast. Keep on the lookout. Plan and prepare accordingly. To keep active. To patiently endure. Do not be discouraged while we wait. And brothers and sisters, this is something we need to consider individually in our own lives. Particularly with everything going on in the world today. We can look around at the events happening in the Middle East, in Iran and Israel, and think, Christ is about to come. Let's just sit back and wait. He's here. And it would be amazing if he was about to return, and let's pray that is the case. But if not, if it's not in the next month or in the next year or in the next couple of years, don't be discouraged. Don't lose faith in his promise. Because Christ said it was going to happen. He believed that it was going to happen. He didn't just say it. He believed it. Because in John 12:50, Christ says that God's command is eternal life. What God says will happen, will happen. What God says, there's a hope. There's going to be a hope. There's belief. If Christ believed it was going to happen, it will indeed happen. And he believed it enough to endure the cross. And we too need to have that same conviction. To hold fast and patiently wait for that day. However long it takes, it will happen. Believe in that. And back in chapter 12, as all of this is going on, Christ is being welcomed into Jerusalem. We have many groups of people witnessing this welcome, both Jews and Pharisees, and now even the Greeks, the Gentiles have come to learn of Jesus in verse 20. And I find it so interesting, Christ's response to the Gentiles coming to seek him. He says in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified.'" And what he really realized at this moment, he knew his ministry was completed. The time is now at hand for the Son of Man to be glorified and lifted up. This was the sign. Christ's ministry at that time was focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He even instructed his disciples to go nowhere among the Gentiles, it says. So his reaction here from the Gentiles in Jerusalem was a signal for him that his ministry to the lost sheep of Israel was now over. It was now time for him to follow through on his sacrifice for all people, for both Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 49 verse 6 foretold of the plan of God and the role of Christ to all people. Isaiah 49 6 says this, "And he said, 'It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth.'" When the time is right in the future, Christ will return not only for the salvation of Israel, but also for a light to the Gentiles. And that echoes exactly what we read about in Zechariah 9:10, that God's salvation will be to the ends of the earth for all people who believe. And as Christ says in John 12, verse 24, it's time for the grain of wheat to first fall into the ground and die so that it may produce much grain. He understood what was required of him. It was now going to be on the disciples and the apostles to start preaching the gospel to the whole world, to spread the truth to all ends of the earth, so that all may have a chance to salvation. And as Christ is coming to this realization here of what it means for the Gentiles to be seeking him out, he now understands what is going to be required of him next. As he knows his time is finally at hand, where he must follow through on God's will. It's not about him. It's about glorifying God. And it's always about glorifying to God. It was always that way for Christ. His thought in this moment is not to be saved from the hour at hand, but for God's name to be glorified. Isn't that an amazing thing, brothers and sisters? In John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled," naturally, right? "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Throughout John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly says his hour is not yet come. Four times we're told that the hour or the time is not right. The hour is not come. First, we find this in John 2 verse 4, in the miracle of the water to wine at the wedding feast. John 2:4 says, "Jesus said unto her, unto his mother, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Again in John 7, in verses 6 and verse 30, first to his brother, and he says, "Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." And later on in verse 30, when Jesus is in the temple preaching, and there were those who refused to believe, he says, "And then he sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And finally, in John 8:20, it says, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." And now in chapter 12, the moment finally arrives. The hour comes, not with triumph, but with a troubled soul. Verse 27, Christ says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is the Son of Man standing at the edge of the cross, feeling fully the weight of what he is about to go through, what he's about to endure. And he does not shy away from what he's feeling, but neither does he hide from what he must do. The question he asks, he says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And he immediately answers himself, "No, for this exact purpose I've come to this hour." The very thing that troubled him so deeply was the very thing he came to do. The cross didn't interrupt the plan and purpose of God. The cross was the plan. Christ knew what was coming, and he was preparing his mind for this moment. And even though he knew his purpose here, and he knew God's will was always going to take place, it was always going to happen, his human nature still kicks in. While he's praying in the garden, asking one last time for God to find another way to remove this cup from him, but still in his asking, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was always about the will of God. And what a lesson for us. It will always be for us the will of God that comes to pass. We may not understand it. We may not even want it to happen in certain circumstances. But the things that occur in our lives will ultimately be the will of our Heavenly Father. We can pray for help. We can ask for things to be different. We can ask that he change the steps it takes to get there. But we must always accept the final outcome. In the end, the final result is the will of God coming to pass. And like the example of Christ, we too need to accept that wholeheartedly. What an amazing example we have before us. One who can show us the way in times of trouble and difficulty, because Christ is the light, guiding us in this world of darkness. Let's read John 12, verses 35 and 36, where it says, "Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This is Jesus' last public appeal before the cross. He does not close with a demand, but rather an invitation, an urgent invitation. The light is here now. Walk in it. Not tomorrow, not when our circumstances improve, not when you feel more ready. Now. And the belief that John mentions throughout this book is never just an internal belief, brothers and sisters. It's not something that just we come to terms with in our mind. Although that is important and very true, it also involves action. Walking, following, coming out of the dark and into the open. So the question posed to us this morning is the same one pressed upon the crowds in Jerusalem. You've seen the signs, you've heard the words, you've been witness to the one who has the power to raise the dead. Do we choose to walk in the light? Or do we let the darkness overtake us? We know that Christ can be everything we need at any point in our lives. So what holds us back from always desiring to walk in the light? To always be seeking the light of Christ. That's his plea to us. And despite this invitation, despite Christ's personal plea here in John 12, we unfortunately read of those whose hearts were hardened, those who chose to not believe. We even read of rulers who decided to stay silent in fear instead of proclaiming their belief in him. They had the belief, they just couldn't show it. They were afraid. And they were all accountable for their either inaction or their disbelief in the things that they witnessed. In our second portion reading in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, it tells us, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare." It connects directly to this section in John 12, verses 42 and 43, where the rulers who believed in Jesus stayed silent because they loved human praise more than God's. And the snare isn't just social fear or embarrassment. It's a trap that prevents action. It prevents confession or obedience. This cannot be us, brothers and sisters. We cannot love the status we have in our social circles or worry about the opinions of the world. Where we love the human approval that drives us to fear, inaction, or even a refusal to stand up for what we believe in. The world's opinion of us does not matter, but our belief in standing up for the truth does. That is what ultimately saves. To wrap up our thoughts together this morning, we turn to the symbol of the bread and wine that we have before us. And as we considered earlier in the way that Christ has described himself to us in his I am statements, the seven different ways that he's there for us, how Christ can be all things at all times for each one of us. But fittingly, the first and last examples he gave bring us beautifully towards the emblems before us. Did you catch that? He starts by telling us in John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." And to wrap up in John 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine." What he represents and everything he can do for us is bookended perfectly in the symbol of the bread and wine that we're about to partake together. So let us think upon our amazing Lord now, to look at the emblems and consider the life that he lived and the death that he endured, how he was risen to immortality and sitting on the right hand of God, where he's ready and waiting to return to set up the kingdom, which through the grace of God we will all partake in together. He did all that for each one of us, so that we may have the everlasting hope. And as we think on these things, I want to conclude by reading the words of Christ at the end of John 12. I think it is such a fitting way to wrap up our thoughts, to consider our conviction, our commitment, and our belief in our Savior. That is where we will find the resurrection and the life, just as Jesus said. So I want you to carefully listen and focus on the words of Christ, as if he's speaking directly to you this morning before we partake of the emblems together. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words, and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life."